Everybody. So challenge after the service is see if you can make Rose laugh. And not likely. It's great to have you both. Thanks very much, Andy. Well, we've been on a bit of a Mediterranean tour the last few weeks, haven't we? And we've got a couple more Sundays when we're going to be looking at what Paul was doing in the city of Ephesus. Because we arrived there, you remember, last week, many years after, as far as we can tell, Paul himself had hoped to get there. But God's timing was perfect. And here he is at last in the metropolis of Ephesus, there on the western coast of Asia. And last week we had an introduction to his time there as he taught some of those that he discovered hadn't heard the full truth about Jesus. And as he explained a little bit more about what they needed to come into a full awareness of what the faith is about. And as we continue this morning, we're going to discover something of what life was actually like in that city. So we'll turn to the passage and I'll read it for us. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 to 20. So he's in Ephesus, and Ephesus for 2 years becomes the base for the word spreading right throughout that province. And then we read in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It's a pretty strange passage, isn't it, if we're honest? And we might say, well, it's all very dramatic, but what are we supposed to get from that? Are we supposed to be trying to grab David's hanky after the service and all that sort of business? What is it all about? Well, I believe that what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from this passage is summed up for us very particularly in the last verse we read, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In this way. When you read that little phrase in the Bible, what you should do is then go and say, well, in what way? What is it talking about? How was it that the word of God spread widely and grew in power? Because back in verse 10, we'd heard that throughout those 2 years, it spread throughout the whole region from Ephesus. And I believe there are, obviously, as there always are, three ways in which we can understand this. Three pointers to how it is that from this section we can understand some principles about the spreading of the word of God. And the first could perhaps be summed up as through understanding and identifying the reality of the environment we live in. And last week I didn't say much about Ephesus because it was more about Paul meeting those chaps who hadn't got a full faith yet. But as we've gone through, we've seen that each city had a sort of flavour of its own. Do you remember Athens? The Athens of Paul's day was a city of faded splendour. It was impressive. It was on the tourist list, certainly, to go and look at the ruins and examine them all. But it was a city that lived in the past. It was arrogant. It was aloof. But from there, Paul went to Corinth, do you remember? And Corinth, by contrast, was a bustling place, a city of great commercial success. A city which was a happening sort of place. The place you go to, place for the young and trendy. It was affluence. It was bustling. But Ephesus, in many ways, outshone them both. Ephesus was a city which was absorbed with superstition and magic and religion. It had an amazingly impressive great temple there to the goddess Artemis, or the goddess Diana, depending which culture you came from. The goddess of love. Everywhere you were in the city, from whatever corner you would have seen this dominant building, which was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just in passing, it's interesting to notice that when Paul writes to the Ephesians later, do you remember one of the great pictures he gives them of what they are as the church? Do you remember how he says, you are being built on the foundations with Christ as the cornerstone. You're being built into a building which rises to become a holy temple. Now to us, that's just, oh, that's a verse in Ephesians, isn't it? But imagine them hearing that and then going out and being in the shadow of this temple and saying, hey, we're much greater than that. We are God's holy temple. If Athens focused on the intellectual, and if Corinth focused on the material, then we might say that Ephesus was totally preoccupied with the spiritual, with the paranormal. Somebody said, at Ephesus, Greek culture and philosophy made a disastrous union with Oriental superstition. It was a reputation that was going to stick many centuries after Paul. Our own William Shakespeare summed up the reputation of Ephesus. I'm sure you all know the quote from the Comedy of Errors, Act 1, Scene 2. Says this anyway. They say this town of Ephesus is full of cozenage. Anybody know what cozenage is? No, I had to look it up. It means frauds, deceivers. It's got nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark-working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such-like liberties of sin. That's the reputation Ephesus had that carried on for centuries afterwards. It was a city preoccupied with magic and sorcery. And in this passage, I think Luke is giving us a taste of what it was like to be in that environment. It was a daunting place, but as we realise, it was an incredibly strategic place as well, because from here, the word was going to spread through the whole of that province. That was the city then. And you see, it's so important for us to be able to identify the sort of culture we live in, to know the mindset of the people we live among. Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. Paul has a slightly different approach, doesn't he, in each case, in each place. What is our culture? What is the place we live in? What is the mindset of the people that we mix with day by day, week by week? In many senses, I think we're a mixture, aren't we, of all those three cities. We've got a bit of the Athens, you know, the old British Empire, and isn't it lovely to go and see the old buildings and all that sort of stuff. But we like to think we're a bit like Corinth as well. You know, London is the place to be. Come here, you know, cafe culture and all that. But increasingly, aren't we also like Ephesus? Psychic fairs are held in Stevenage. Mediums and spiritists offer their wares to us. Tarot readings, horoscopes are part of the deep hunger of our age. And we need to learn to identify the environment we live in, to recognize it, if we want to speak in ways which will begin to impact the people that we're wanting to share the gospel with. Because Paul recognized the environment he was in, the word of God was able to spread widely and grow in power. But there's a second identifiable reason for the spread of the word of God in this section, I think, and that is that we find here an example of a follower of Jesus who places himself at the utter disposal of his master. We need to notice how Paul goes about his ministry here. Last week we saw that by the time Paul arrived in Ephesus, you remember he popped in briefly on his way back from the second trip he'd been on, but this is the third trip and it's about a year or so later and he comes to actually settle. And by the time he comes, Apollos has come and gone, Priscilla and Aquila are there, and a small church has grown up. through perhaps the preaching of Paul, perhaps the evangelism of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and others. They're the group of believers who were able to send Apollos off to Corinth with their blessing. Paul is there. But by comparing various passages from around the New Testament, it's possible to pick up a few references to how Paul lived when he was there in Ephesus. And one thing we learn about him is that he paid his way. He earned his own living, manual work at his tent-making trade. We find that out when Paul pops back at Ephesus in passing again a few years later, and he talks to some of the leaders at the church, and he says this in Acts 20, verse 33. He says, "I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." Paul earned his living there. Now we might say, well, that was just perhaps because he was a bit short, you know, he didn't have much to live off. But there's something more significant there. He knew his environments, and he knew that anybody could make a living by gathering disciples around you, by having something a bit supernatural to offer. And so this would have been a real challenge to the people of his day. It would have surprised the onlookers in Ephesus. Here was a religious teacher who wasn't asking for money. Wow, that's something unusual. People were used to their religious leaders earning a good bit. They were the ones driving the BMWs, you know. They looked the part. And yet here was somebody who said, no, I'm going against the flow of my culture to show that what I am offering is not so that I become well off. He earned his own way. He paid his way. We also see, and we saw last week a little bit, that he preached. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 19. Do you remember when it was describing a little bit of what Paul did? It says, "He entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God." And then it says again that when he couldn't do that anymore, it says he took disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years. He carried on his passion for explaining the wonderful truths of the good news about Jesus to Jew and Gentile whenever possible. And chapter 20 again, when he's talking to those elders and he calls back on them, verse 20 and 21, he explains what it was. He says, "You know, I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful, but have taught publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So knowing about his environment, adapting his lifestyle to be more of a challenge to the atmosphere he lived in, didn't change his message. In that sense, whatever our environment, the message must be the same. You need to repent and you need to turn to Jesus. We can sometimes be so busy trying to be on the level of the people around us that we forget that our message must stay the same. So he paid his way. He continued preaching repentance and faith, and he also pastored. Again, in that chapter 20, it says that in verse 31. It says, "Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Paul never stopped being a pastor. We sometimes have this image of him as being the great preacher, great evangelist and church planter who'd preach the message and then go on and everybody else had to make their way. But I hope we've seen through Acts that isn't the case. So often his mission trips were to follow up the work he'd done, to strengthen and encourage the churches. Paul's concern was not just for converts, he wanted disciples. He wanted it that he could teach and warn and encourage them. And finally, he is now able to do that in Ephesus, which hadn't been allowed on his second journey. All of that we glean from other references. He paid his way, he preached, and he pastored. And because of that, we can understand that's another reason why the word of God spread. But, of course, this section that we've looked at picks up something else, doesn't it? Something else happened in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And this is this strange reference to the miracles. Let's just read those words again. In verse 11, "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them." Now, this is all a bit weird, isn't it, if we're honest? We think, what is going on here? I think there's a number of things that we need to take note of that we can miss in these verses. First of all, notice it's God who is at work. See how it says it? God did extraordinary works through Paul. It wasn't Paul who performed the miracles. How important this distinction is to us, isn't it? We get so preoccupied often with the individual that God uses. How much of the sensationalism, the stuff that goes on some of the God channels and this sort of thing, focuses on an individual. If only he would come, if only he could touch me, if only I could hear them preach, how different it could be. And we end up really nowhere other than idolatry. Preoccupied with the means of God's grace. We're honouring the tool, not the craftsman himself. The glory must always go to God, because it's only what he does which will ultimately last or be of any real value. So never miss that, and it's so clear in the way Luke says it here, isn't it? God did extraordinary miracles, and through Paul says basically by his hands, using his hands. Doesn't even say Paul was directly involved almost, it just happened. And the second thing that I think we need to notice is there in that word. It's extraordinary miracles. It says literally, not ordinary miracles is what it says. These were very much to be considered as events outside the box. Now you might say, well, what's an ordinary miracle? How can you have a miracle and say, oh, that's just an ordinary miracle? Well, I think there are such things, aren't there? Isn't it a miracle that the way our bodies work? The way that we heal when we damage ourselves? That's something that God has worked in that we don't really understand. And there are other things that we can trust happen. The miracle of new birth and faith and growth through difficult times and all this sort of thing. Is God at work? But it's happening all the time. But these things were not ordinary, powerful acts. They were somehow different. They were one-offs for a particular time and a particular occasion. And again, what a warning this is to us for some of the rubbish that goes on in our day as well. I've heard of people who send out strips of cloth that have been blessed, picking up on this verse. We know other church traditions will say, well, you need holy water for that. Sprinkle some holy water on it. Water that's been blessed by some individual. Touch the TV and feel the presence of God. Do you remember the distinction we drew last week? There's a difference between description, as we have it in the book of Acts, and prescription. Things that describe what's happening and just happened then, and saying this is what is always going to happen. These couple of verses tell us that we have a powerful and sovereign God who sometimes will do stuff that we just can't make sense of. That's up to him. He can do what he wants, how he wants, when he wants. Even handkerchiefs and aprons were taken to the sick, we see. Now, we need to get this straight from the outset. This isn't talking about dainty, lace-edged, monogrammed squares of cloth, you know, the stuff that Auntie Edna gives you for your birthday and you've got a whole stack of. The word here is actually a sweat cloth, is what it is. It was a dirty, sweaty work rag that a labourer would use to mop his brow and then stuff back in his pocket. The aprons were the words that would have been used like for a carpenter's belt that you stuck your tools into. Tent making was heavy work. You sweated when you were trying to push the needle through the camel skins and all that sort of stuff. They were the clothes of the workmen. And the suggestion here is they were pinched, but God still used them. It isn't Paul who sends them out. It doesn't say Paul started a little shop and said, oh, you can buy my old rags if you like. What's it say? It says, even those things that had touched him were taken to the sick. I can always imagine him coming to work the next morning and saying, where's that rag gone? I left it there yesterday. But people had heard what was going on in Paul's life and took anything they could to see if some of it rubbed off. And in the grace of God for that person's situation, it did. Luke records this, I believe, to demonstrate that people wanted anything which had any connection with Paul, because Paul had this great, powerful message. And the Lord used these things to demonstrate his incredible power to these amazingly superstitious people. This was the Holy Spirit breaking into territory which had long been in the total grip of Satan and his minions. And we can expect him to have to do some pretty outlandish stuff. But it doesn't mean that we should expect the same, or that it would always carry on, or that he did it in Corinth or in Athens or any of the other places. These were extraordinary miracles. And that sets the scene for an incident which Luke recounts in the rest of the section to illustrate the sort of atmosphere involved in the gospel breaking into such an environment. Because the third way in which the word of God spreads and grows is not just as we understand the world we live in, and not just as we give ourselves totally to God's service, but also through spiritual battle. And so we have this story of what happened when these men tried to cast out spirits using the name of Jesus sort of second hand. When we consider the subject of magic, we probably think of the illusionists of our entertainment industry, don't we? You know, Paul Daniels and the like. In fact, I know there are Christians who use illusions as part of a gospel message, and it'll be quite impressive. Well, illusionists are one thing. They should properly make no pretense that they are using hidden powers. Simply that they are very clever at sleight of hand and the use of props and the like. But when it comes to the more sinister, the claims of supernatural or otherworldly extra powers, then we are inclined in our culture, aren't we, to smile knowingly and say, oh, well, of course, it's all tricks. They're just rogues. Well, we need to beware. We can dismiss things too easily. True, there will often perhaps be fraud and deceit going on. But the Bible always takes things seriously, as the actual work of demons. The Bible is adamant. The paranormal is dangerous. Go nowhere near it. What is offered at the various occult and spiritualist fairs which are held around the country is that they are pervaded by real and frighteningly powerful spiritual realm. And we're told to avoid that at all costs. We can find it in all sorts of areas of the Old Testament. Leviticus talks about it. There's a section particularly in Deuteronomy, which I'll just read Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. This is what the Lord says through Moses. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, don't learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Why does God drive out those poor Canaanites, some people say? Why the Israelites? Well, it's because of the detestable things that they had developed and allowed to happen. And as we work through Scripture, we see that actually when the Jews themselves ended up going down this route, that is given as the reason why some of them were cleared out of the land. 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13 talks about the first king Saul, and it says that the reason that he was rejected by God was because he consulted a medium. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 17 talks about the northern kingdom when they were scattered throughout the nations, and it says one of the reasons was that they went down that route we've just read about in Deuteronomy. What's wrong with it, you might say? Surely if you're feeling full of grief and you want to find out if you can get in touch with somebody, isn't that understandable? Well, Isaiah makes it plain in his prophecy that really what is happening is that you are saying, I do not trust in God. I want access to other things than God has said. In Isaiah chapter 8, Verse 19, he says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? That's where we should go, to God's, when we have needs and questions and inquiries and concerns. Why on earth go to other places? It's idolatry, putting other things before God's. The paranormal is dangerous. And tragically, at the time of Paul, some of the worst culprits of heresies like this were the Jews, God's people. They had got a reputation, a bit like gypsies have today, of wandering around and giving out this sort of folk religion type stuff. Many of them are there. Some are described here. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. And the word went around is they were wanderers, they were vagabonds, they were travellers, offering their services for money. And such heretics twisted the truth of their faith and actually made a living from using spells and incantations in various names of gods, even among those names, the holy name of their own God, Yahweh. So when they found out there was this Paul doing amazing things, they were quite happy to add the name of the one that he used to their list of enchantments and curses and charms on offer. But that was to live incredibly dangerously, as the story tells us. One such group was this chap Sceva and his seven sons. But they soon discovered that they had meddled in things that were way outside their control. To their considerable pain and embarrassment, they learned that the evil spiritual world actually knows all about Jesus and are terrified of him. They recognize the true followers of Jesus. But if anyone abuses his name and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ would result in catastrophe. Not only were they beaten up, but they were actually stripped and sent out, exposed as absolute charlatans. The spiritual battle had swung in the opposite direction. The reality of this otherworldly, supernatural interest in Ephesus was being challenged. And we can see the result. The result, first of all, for unbelievers. That is, they were terrified. And they ended up having to say, Jesus is great. They realized there was a power at work which was way beyond the power of their previous experiences. And they drew the only logical conclusion, we'd better begin to reverence this greater power. When it became known to the Jews and Greeks, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. A real challenge to us there, is there? Isn't there? I wonder, are we aware of the spiritual battle in which we're involved? Are we prepared to confront the spirit of our age? It might not be in the need for out-of-the-ordinary miracles, but we live in an age where there's a spirit of loneliness around, isn't there? Are we willing to befriend with the time that takes? We live in a day of massive mental health issues. Are we willing to commit and be patient with people suffering in that way? We live in an age where debt and worry are predominant. Are we willing to practically give advice and seek to help and reassure? And yes, in a culture where so many are seeking meaning to their lives, are we willing to speak out clearly for the need for repentance and faith in the great and only hope, the Lord Jesus? We can confront the gates of hell behind which so many are suffering and cowering. Let's do so aware that the prince of the power of this age has everything to fear. His days are numbered, and even now he is chained. And let's rejoice that we have a magnificent, all-powerful, conquering king that we serve. The response from the non-believers was marked. But perhaps even more challenging to us is the response of the believers. And their response was demonstrative change. What does it say? Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Some of those who went to church, some of those who were part of the group that sent out Apollos, that welcomed in Paul, some of those who'd been saved hadn't fully turned their back on their previous lifestyle. It's clear that it wasn't that as they believed they did this. It says many of those who had believed, actually that's the tense that it should be. They believed a while ago but never really realized what a hold their past had over them. And as they saw the reality of the battle and the power of Jesus, their discipleship took a leap onto a totally new plane. We need to understand that part of the power of their magic lay in the secrecy of it all. It was the secrecy of the promises they took and the spells they had. And to openly declare those things made them null and void. And so it's significant that they came and openly confessed what they'd done. They were basically saying, I'm taking all the power out of what happened before. They demonstrated their commitment not only by speaking out in public declaration, but also in immensely costly action, didn't they? Some of them were willing to burn the magic books that they used, scrolls, to a value equivalent to 3 million quid in our currency today. Small group of believers. Their books were incredibly valuable. In fact, there's some of them still kept today of those Ephesians. They're called the Ephesian Writings. And they're magical sort of incantations and so on. And there's one, I think, in the British Library, and there's one in a number of the libraries around the world, kept as treasures. What a perspective. These Christians had the right view. These aren't treasures. They should be burned. They should be destroyed. So again, the question is, well, what about us? We may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be truly saved. We might be regular attenders at church and members. But are there areas of our lives that we've never allowed the Lordship of Christ to touch? Is he truly master of every part of us? Some of us have in our past things that are not a million miles away from the experience of those Ephesians. Dabbling with Ouija boards, spiritism, seances, Freemasonry. Are there things that have happened in the past that we've shut away in a little cupboard and think, well, I've shut the door so it doesn't really matter anymore. But I don't really want Jesus to go in and clear that room out. I'll just keep it there, shut. Are there things that we need to acknowledge before him and perhaps before others as needing to be destroyed? Are there DVDs in our collection that really we shouldn't have? Are there books on our shelves? Is there music on our iPods? Are there images on our computers? Are there habits in our routines? Are there friendships we pursue that we pretend don't matter but need to be removed? Is the word of the Lord limited in my life or in your life because we are clinging to past activities with which we've refused to repent? Anything but that, Lord. Don't touch that. Will we hear the challenge coming down to us through the years from our Ephesian brothers and sisters? Is God's word hindered? Is it not able to spread and grow in power in our lives? Because we're not fully committed to obedience and change. We've not recognized the environment I live in. We've not fully committed ourselves to God's. And neither have we understood that we're in a spiritual battle. These things have to be finished once and for all. It's not that we come at these things with fear. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, this is what he writes. He says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It's exactly why Jesus came. to help us destroy those things that are holding us back and holding us down. The coming of the Spirit of Christ will always challenge and confront the work and the domain of Satan. So I'd like to suggest that we spend just a moment in quiet prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to make us aware. If there are areas that we should have brought to him that we haven't, that he would give us the strength to face them and in some way, metaphorically or even really, destroy and get rid of these hindrances. Let's just be quiet in God's presence for a moment. You alone fully know our hearts. Even we ourselves can sometimes draw a veil and pretend to ourselves. And so we pray that you would, we dare to pray that you would open up to us any areas which are meaning we cannot respond to you and your word and all you want to do because of inconsistencies. Lord, maybe it is past acts that we know we should be bringing and asking your forgiveness for. Maybe it is past hurts or emotions that we're hanging on to. Maybe there are scars that we've never allowed even you to touch. Lord, may we be ready, if necessary, to openly confess. If necessary, to bring into the open and destroy those things that are obviously not of you and are part of the hold of Satan on our lives, so that you have the victory and your word can spread first in us and then out of us and to those around. For his glory we ask it. Amen. Thinking of what Ephesus is like, it's no coincidence that when Paul writes to the believers in that city, years later, he refers time and again to the reality of the spiritual battle we find ourselves in. He talks of the mighty strength of the true God. In chapter 1, verse 19 of that letter, he says, "The incomparably great power of God for us who believe, power like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given. God placed all things under his feet." Mighty strength of God's. He refers time and again to the rulers in the heavenly realms. He makes reference to their previous lives and he says, "You used to live, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature." He talks in chapter 4 about the dangers of being deceived. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says, We should no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, the cunning and craftiness of men with deceitful schemes. And of course, ultimately, at the end of the letter, he reminds us of the need to prepare for spiritual battle. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." Then he tells us what that armor is. We need to be prepared for battle. But be sure it is in the environment of battle that the word of God can truly grow and become strong. Let's pray together. Lord, help us then, we pray, not just to be strong so we feel strong, but to be strong so your word can spread. Lord, help us to have increased confidence in the power and the wonder of what Christ has achieved on the cross, in the power of his resurrection from the dead. Lord, may we go into this week knowing that in you we are strong, but without you we are nothing but fools. Help us to know what this means for our everyday lives, and help us to go with confidence and see wonderful things happening as we take you and your word seriously. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Jesus is the name which is high over all, whether it's in hell or earth or sky, and angels and men before it fall, so devils, well, they just have to fear and fly. And we can use this hymn to express some of the truths of what we've been talking about. Jesus is the name we go in. Let's stand and sing. To him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.